Thank y'all for being here. I sure appreciate it. Somebody had asked last week if I could briefly describe that, you know, they didn't understand the difference between Sunni Islam and Shia or Shiite Islam. And right quick, that started right after Muhammad's death, whenever Muhammad, who died in 632 A.D., he didn't appoint a successor, and so there was an argument right from the beginning whether or not the successor should be of the bloodline of Muhammad, or should it be someone who followed the tradition of Muhammad. And the caliph, several caliphs, immediately in the decades after Muhammad's death were murdered by one group or the other trying to take over power. So you understand that this violence between the two major sects of Islam has been going on for 1400 years. And a lot of the violence that we see for Muslim against Muslim is because of Sunni versus Shia Islam. And so the Sunnis, which make up 85% of Muslims in the world, teach that they should follow the traditions of Muhammad, the teachings of Muhammad, the Sunnah, which is the tradition. The Shias believe that, no, it needs to be a blood relative of Muhammad. And so it's interesting now that the Islamic non-state is declaring that they have a caliph now. And so this caliph is supposed to be the leader of all of Islam, but he happens to be Sunni, which, you know, the Iranians, the Persian Iranians, the Shiites, they're not going to go for that. So it's you see the turmoil within Islam right off the bat. So that's Sunni versus Shia. Yes? Yep. I'm sorry? The caliph is C-A-L-I-P-H, caliph. A caliph would be akin to, but I don't want to insult, that would be like the Pope over the Catholics, the spiritual leader of the entire nation of Islam, the world of Islam. And the last caliph, official caliph, it was discontinued in 1924 with the fall of the Ottoman Empire. And so the last time there has been a caliph has been since 1924. And so both groups want to see a caliph rise again in order to give legitimacy to Islam and to have a spiritual leader of Islam. They both want a caliph, but the same argument is going on right now, whether it should be a Shiite or a Sunni. So it will be turmoil. And this goes back to Genesis, where God says, and you will live in hostility with all your brothers. I believe that's exactly what's happening, yes?
He would be a religious leader, but he would also be a governmental leader, a political leader.
That's right. In Islam, there is no differentiation between the religious part of a life and the governmental societal part of life. Under Sharia law, it's all one, and so the caliph would reign supreme over all aspects. And it's a lot like the Ayatollah in Iran is right now. You have a president, but basically he's a puppet of the Ayatollah, as well as the Ayatollah is supreme over all religious decisions too. So a caliph would be even more so in the Muslim world. Okay, anything else?
What is the demographic on population percentages between Shia and Sunni?
I don't know the population numbers, but like I say, basically Iran and most of Iraq are basically the only Shiite areas that there are. Everything else is Sunni. So whatever population, I'm not sure.
It runs about 85%.
Yep. But as far as exact population, hundreds of millions, I don't know. So
Pakistan is about, I mean, sorry,
Afghanistan's about half and half.
Yeah.
Indonesia, which is a large country, is mostly Sunni.
Right.
But is largely secular.
Right.
That's why they haven't gotten into these.
Indonesia's getting more and more powerful in the Muslim world all the time, too. So
Sunni and Shia, that's sort of like Baptist and Methodist.
Well, actually, it'd be more like the Protestants and Catholics. Because, like I say, I don't want to step on any toes, but these are just examples of kind of what we're talking about. Along these same lines, it was interesting to see, since we've been kind of in the book of Isaiah too, Syed Farouk, the man who committed the murders in San Bernardino, his father was interviewed, and he said that, and this is just one more little thing to keep in mind, his father said that Syed wanted to see the establishment of an Islamic caliphate, and was fixated with Israel. How did Israel get into this again? It says he was also obsessed with Israel. The father told Syed, I told him he had to stay calm and be patient because in 2 years, Israel will not exist anymore. He says, geopolitics is changing. Russia, China, and America don't want Jews there anymore. They're going to bring the Jews back to Ukraine. You know, this is phenomenal, and this isn't the only time I've seen this kind of stuff. It is phenomenal how the Jews and Israel are still so much at the forefront of the hatred of the Arabs and the Muslims, but here it is again, just out of nowhere. Oh, yeah, Israel's not going to be there in 2 years, and they're going to ship all the Jews back to Ukraine because nobody wants them. You know, where in the world does this come from? But that's exactly what's being taught. That's what's, you know, Israel is still at the forefront of Islamic thinking. And one more thing that I thought was interesting, Saudi Arabia just had the first time where women could vote. So we're making inroads in 2015. There were actually women that could be candidates. These were only on municipal councils, so small, like city or less councils. So it wasn't, you know, anything national, but it was interesting to allow that. Well, they had some rules, of course, and one of them was that women could not campaign to men. So that kind of limits it also. They also had women-only voting centers. Well, so these are the first women elections with candidates and women being able to vote. Since Saudi Arabia became a nation. And guess what? They had a really low women voter turnout. Well, why would that? I mean, think about this. I mean, you would think that if this is the first time that women get to vote, that the places would be swarming with women. You think that they would be swarming with candidates, but out of 6,000, there were 6,000 men candidates and about 800 or 900 women candidates. So that was a little bit. They have 1.3 or 4 million registered male voters and about 130,000 registered female voters. Well, you would think that they would just be swarming. Why not? Why wouldn't they be swarming the polls? Why wouldn't they be swarming?
They can't drive.
They can't drive to get there. It is still illegal for them to drive to get there. They have to have the male household permission to go vote or to go register, and if the males don't give it. In fact, they interviewed some of the women. They didn't even know that there was a vote going to take place that they could participate in because the male household hadn't told them. So, you know, there's still a few little issues going on. But I'm glad that they had this, and maybe that'll kind of open some eyes. But, you know, Saudi Arabia is supposed to be one of the more, you know, you want to say westernized countries, but, you know, just another interesting Anything else about any of this that's been going on before we continue on? Yep, a lot of interesting things. Okay, Isaiah 28. From last week, we saw these incredible verses where God is telling the northern tribes of Israel that you've gotten your leaders, your teachers are drunk with beer and wine. They're not even rendering sober decisions. They are not doing what God wants them to do. And he says that their teaching has become do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. And so it's becoming like a strange tongue that God is speaking to them in because they're not listening to God. And so God said, you know, I gave you a resting place. I gave you this land. I told you how it would be peaceful. But since they would not listen, verse 13, he says, so then, if that's what you choose, then the word of the Lord will become do and do, rule on rule, same thing. And my example was that we can get into that exact same situation with our own lives, whether it is within a church being so regulated by our man-made bylaws, or it is our own individual spiritual walk that I've got to do and do these things, I've got to follow these rules, and you forget what it meant to have Christ die on the cross for you. So it's incredible to see these verses right here. It says in chapter 28 that Jesus in verse 16 will become a stumbling stone. He is a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. One who trusts will never be dismayed. Peter says, but he will become a stumbling stone for those who disobey. So the very presence of Christ will cause somebody to reach into salvation and eternal life, and it will cause other people to stumble over him because of his bringing of salvation to the cross. It will be by the cross and not rule on rule. And then finally in chapter 29, the last thing we talked about was verse 11. And God is telling Isaiah, for you this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't. It is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read it. So God's word becomes something that we can't even grasp when we fall away from him. We can't understand. The man without the Spirit cannot understand the wisdom of God, says Corinthians. And it's the same thing here. God is telling Isaiah, these people, there's people just not going to get this. And so it will be sealed up until the end of time. And he tells Isaiah that, he tells Daniel that, and then in the last thing that we see in the book of Revelation is John looking into heaven and seeing this scroll that nobody can open. Nobody is worthy to open. Nobody can do it except the Lamb of God who can break the seal. He alone is worthy. So there's things that are going to be sealed up to hearers and readers, people that they're just not going to understand because they are not spiritually discerned. Chapter 30. Now then, through all of these chapters, like I've told you, God's been showing Israel the blessings, the peace that's going to come with their obedience. And then next to that, he's going to show this is what it's going to look like. It's going to be terror. It's going to be, the land will go desolate if you disobey. So back and forth, he's been showing them these pictures. Well, here in chapter 30, he shows them to us side by side. Starting in verse 8, God, you can almost hear God's exasperation. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. This is so in touch with exactly what we see today. I don't want to hear the truth anymore. Get God out of the way and tell us the pleasant things. We want a nice, friendly, gentle Jesus. Don't tell us about the judgment thing. We don't want to hear that. Don't tell us that there's sin in the Bible. We don't want to hear that. Cause the Holy One of Israel to get out of our way. Tell us pleasant things. Help us to feel good when we leave church. I mean, there is so much in here that we're right in the middle of. Telling people who are teaching and preaching, don't tell us the hard stuff. We don't want to hear it. Tell us the easy things. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. And then here's this beautiful, peaceful part. Here's what it looks like if you love God. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. This is what I'm offering, but you're pushing it away. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. He said, you said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Does that sound anything like terrorism? Everybody fleeing at the threat of one? Yep, that sounds all too familiar. Yet, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Here it is again. You're going to flee from the terror. You're going to flee from these people that are pursuing you. Or, you can listen to God. Yet your Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious He will be when you cry for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold, and you will throw them away like a minstrel cloth and say to them, away with you. Finally, if you'll just come to God, you'll understand that your prophets and teachers have a word for you straight from God's word. And it says, this is the way, walk in it. Don't turn to the right or the left. Go in God's path. The Holy One of Israel is leading the way. This is what you will hear. This is what you will see. And He says, but although I give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, He said, that's going to be a part of it. Although that happens to you, here's the way to continue to walk in it. I love these verses. They are so beautiful because it points us back to the Holy One of Israel and the people that He has caused to be teachers and preachers, preaching the Word of God and saying, stay on the path. Stay on the path. Just even if it's a whisper in the ear, it's an incredible thing to see. Stay on God's path. Chapter 31. Talking about Israel relying on other people, and specifically Egypt. Verse 1, what are those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord? He said, again, here we are. Who are we getting help for this nation? Who are we depending on to fix the problems and the fear in this nation? We're not turning to God. We're not turning to God and saying, we trust you to fix our nation. And so this is exactly what he's talking about here. If you're going to rely on somebody else, it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be a pretty thing. Chapter 32, the coming righteous kingdom. Sprinkled in all through these verses are the coming kingdom of the Messiah. 32:1, see, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. And so we can count on that coming kingdom of the Messiah. This blessed land that he talks about, verse 14, chapter 32, verse 14. Again, these pictures of Israel going into desolation and ruin because of disobedience, but then the healing of the land whenever they come to God and obey. Verse 14, the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys a pasture for flocks, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. This is the promise of God. And I find it interesting is that this will continue until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples after he was resurrected? And he told them to stay in Jerusalem until what? Until the Spirit. He said, stay until in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Something's going to happen. God promises all the way through the Old Testament, until there's this time where my Spirit is poured out on all people. And again, it pops up in Isaiah saying, here's what's going to lay waste until my Spirit is poured out. And then things are going to be healed. Things are going to come to fruition. The coming of the Lord. Chapter 33, verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. So the promise is, here's what God will be to you, and this is for all of us also, not only Israel, but he will be the sure foundation. He will be a rich store of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. How do you get that? The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So the question is, if I don't fear the Lord, then will I have sure salvation, rich store of salvation, a sure foundation? Will I have wisdom and knowledge? The answer is, I don't think so. I don't believe so. Until we know God and until we fear the Lord, we don't understand what God has for us. And again, without His Spirit, we can't understand the wisdom of God. We have to know who God is to even begin to understand what His wisdom and knowledge. And he says, and the key to this is the fear of the Lord. Then you can begin to understand these things and to have these things, but not until. And then this cry in verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is He who will save us. If it's Israel's cry that the last resort, that the only sure resort is that God's going to save us, God's ready to do that. But that's why he said before, if you'll just cry out that, I'm ready to have compassion on you. I'm ready to be there for you. But I want to hear it from you. I want to know that your hearts are right. And so this cry out, if you will say this, if it is he who will save us. Then finally, he talks about this judgment that comes upon the nation. And again, this gets into the day of the Lord, some of these descriptions. So we know that early on, this is a picture of his judgment on Israel as they continue to disobey. The Assyrians come in, the Babylonians come in, the terror, the demolition, the desolation that occurs. But also, this is a picture of the end of the times whenever he does the final judgment on the nations. Chapter 34, verse 1, come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heaven will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Doesn't sound real pretty, does it? Doesn't sound at all good. And that's the point. and I've said this before, I heard it, I love it. Unless there's some bad news, we won't understand the good news. We don't fully understand the good news of Jesus Christ until we understand that there is bad news coming. If you don't believe that there's bad news coming, then so what's so special about believing in this guy, Jesus Christ? You understand? And I've been reading about the Year of Mercy, the Jubilee Year of Mercy in the Catholic Church, and some of the talks that have been going on to open the door to the Year of Mercy, and how the Catholic Church needs to concentrate less on judgment and more on mercy. I understand where they're coming from, but at what point do you tell people what it is that they need salvation from? At what point do you tell people the terror that God talks about, Jesus talks about, all the way through Scripture, they talk about what's coming. Do you ignore that? And just say, look, you know, we'll have mercy on you. Whatever it is, just it doesn't matter. Just, we're going to be merciful. I mean, we should all show mercy, but at the same time, we're fleeing from God's wrath. And the only sure way to get away from that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us and brought God's wrath on him. And if we believe that, then we won't see God's wrath. That's the sure way to be rescued from God's wrath. We have to understand that God talks about judgment. Jesus talks about judgment. God says there's a hell. Jesus says there's a hell. There are bad things coming. Do you want to be rescued from those through the mercy of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what we need to get across. So this is pretty powerful. It's interesting in Revelation, he says the sky is rolled up like a scroll. Revelation 6:14, John says he saw the sky receding like a scroll. So a lot of similarities between the end time events. Then chapter 35 talks about redemption, the joy of the redeemed. It's a beautiful chapter also. Verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. Here it is again. In the middle of all this beautiful imagery of a healed land, it's still saying, but God's coming with vengeance. Okay? With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now then, so this beautiful image of the healing of Israel, the healing of the people at some point in the future. And then it's interesting that in the Gospels, John the Baptist is in prison, and you remember he asked the disciples, he says, go back and ask Jesus, are you the one that is supposed to come, or should we look for another? Jesus, whenever he was asked this question, said, you go back and tell John that you're seeing the blind regain their vision, that the lame are walking and the deaf are hearing. He's using Isaiah to proclaim who the Messiah is. Jesus Christ is here. That's what gives John the Baptist the knowledge and the comfort that he has done his duty in presenting Jesus as the Messiah. He is the one to come. So Jesus quotes out of the book of Isaiah saying, here's what you're saying. The prophecy of the coming Messiah, I'm him. This is what I'm doing. These works that have been prophesied. And then he talks about this holy highway. Verse 8. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This beautiful entry, as we see it, in the end times, into the new Jerusalem. Into the new heavens and the new earth. This holy highway that is only for the redeemed of God to march into. So this is what I believe is a description of the final days when the new heavens and the new earth come down and the new city of Jerusalem is there. Beautiful, beautiful thing. And it's interesting too, remember what they call Christianity in the book of Acts? The way. Look at there. It'll be for those who walk in that way. There you go. Little sun, little tide there. All right, then I want to show you a few more of these interesting chapters. 36, 37, 38 are historical because Isaiah is describing some of the events that are happening in Israel with the invasion of the Assyrians and taking the northern tribes captive. So we have in chapter 36, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, coming in and beginning the terror in the northern tribes, and then finally the taking the northern tribes captive. This was in it says here, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. So we know that this is tied to 701 B.C., so 700 years before Christ. Okay? Chapter 37 talks about what's going to happen to the Assyrians when God takes over. Chapter 37, verse 35, read this. 37:35. God says, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Again, God's name is up for grabs for his reputation. And God says, I'm going to save this city for my name's sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Because God has made a promise to the nation of Israel. He has a covenant. He cannot let Jerusalem be destroyed forever. He has made David a promise that he will never cease to have a king on the throne. God has covenants that he cannot let fall. Therefore, he says, so I'm going to save this city for my name's sake, for my sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So what happened? Well, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. God used a foreign nation to come in to teach Israel a lesson, even takes tribes captive, in order to get their attention back on him, get that relationship back. Then he winds up destroying these people after he's through, because he knows that they're a pagan nation. They will be no longer of any use to him with the nation of Israel. Chapter 38 is some history on King Hezekiah himself that's interesting. Chapter 38. Verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, how have I walked with you, before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Remember, if we forget that God is above all natural laws and that God is completely powerful in all things, that he can even cause the sun to back up or go forward. Or in the case of Joshua, I can make the sun stand still. When we forget that God is powerful over all creation, we forget that miracles are possible. God is all powerful. He is the one that created all things. He can make anything in creation do what he wants to do. So don't ever forget that. One thing that came up just this last week was having to do with Hezekiah. You read this and think, well, this is great stories, but it's for real. Here is a seal that was just found in Jerusalem. A seal impression of King Hezekiah, who reigned from 698 to 727 BC, was discovered at the foot of the southern wall of the Temple Mount, the first time a seal of an Israelite or Judean king was ever exposed in place in a scientific archaeological excavation. Says the impression, which bears an inscription in Hebrew script, reads, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." I think we just read that, right? That's how alive this is. This building where it was found, one of a series of structures that also included a gatehouse and towers, was constructed in the second half of the 10th century before Christ, B.C., the time of King Solomon, as part of the fortifications of Ophel, the new governmental quarter that was built in the area that connects the city of David with the Temple Mount. So, it's alive, folks. It continues to be alive today. So I thought I would throw that one in. And then finally, chapter 39. This is back to the prophecy of the coming of Babylon and what is going to happen with Babylon captivity about 100 years before it occurred. So this is Isaiah's prophecy saying there's another nation that's going to take the southern tribes captive, and this is going to happen in the future. Let's start with verse 5. It says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied. Why was it good to Hezekiah? For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. I love that. It's like, just get me past it. Just give me a break, God. God says, I've given you 15 more years, and it's going to be peaceful. And Hezekiah, he realizes that. He said, there's some really bad stuff coming, but it's going to be after I'm gone. We've all been there. Okay, now then, I just want to show you, how does this play out in true history? So turn back to 2 Chronicles, Kings Chronicles, Samuel Kings Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, I believe. Second Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. So God is sending these words to the nation of Israel and to his temple mount, his temple, his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them, who? The king of Babylon, the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in their sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman nor aged old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. So what did Isaiah predict 100 years before? He said, all these things are going to be taken away from you. They're going to go into captivity. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So from Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah before the Babylonian captivity, he said, you're going to be gone for 70 years. This is going to be a time for the land to rest, just like I've told you. While you're away, the land is going to be desolate, but it's going to be enjoying its Sabbaths. Every 7 years, it's going to be fallow. But while you're away, it's going to enjoy this whole time. When they come back, it will begin to bloom again. But he says, I'm going to do that twice. The second time is what I think we're seeing today. So all of this is in prophecy. All of this is exactly how it happened. Verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, said. And this is where Cyrus releases the Jews to go from Babylon back into Israel, rebuild the temple. And guess how long the temple was down? 70 years, just like Jeremiah proclaimed. Now then, all those things were taken out of the palace and out of the temple. Where did they pop up again? Turn to Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel 5. This is all here, folks. It's great. I love it. It's all pieced together beautifully. So Daniel, he is one of the group that is taken captive in Babylon. Daniel is prophesying from Babylon, and he's seeing these things work out in Babylon, Daniel 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with him. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So these implements, all of these things that disappeared from the temple, show back up again in Babylon, and they are being desecrated by the Babylonians. They are being used for immoral purposes, and God's not going to let that go. He destroys the empire of Babylon. He brings up the nation of Persia. And basically, it's because they were messing with his holy implements. We do the same thing if we're not careful. We take what is holy and mock it. We treat it shallowly. We treat it lightly. God does not appreciate that. God is holy. He is pure. Jesus Christ is holy. He is pure. He is our Savior. We should never treat Him lightly. We should never joke. We should never mock Him. God remembers these things. And he takes charge. Okay, so those are the first 39 chapters that reflect what God is doing with the nation of Israel. You see the back and forth, the cursings, the blessings for disobedience or obedience. He's giving them this choice. Just follow me and I will give you peace and rest. I will make the land bloom again. The first 39 chapters reflect the 39 books of the Old Testament. The next 27 chapters, 40 through 66, reflect the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And chapter 40 begins with comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. There's a noticeable change here. So we'll pick up that next week. Any questions? Anything? I know that you've been here for a while, most of you, but I just can't get across to you how alive God's Word is. I love to see all of these connections all the way through history. It's just like God said. And then to come into the year 2015 and find a seal from King Hezekiah, it's all here, folks. There's never going to be an archaeological find that will overturn anything in the Bible. Because God knows all. He is eternal. He's seen all. He can never be wrong. The Bible can never be in error. It is God's Word. It lives. Let's have a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for this beautiful word, this prophecy of Isaiah that speaks to our hearts even today in our country and in our land. God, we know that we have turned away from you. We know that we seek help from others, that we seek help from ourselves, that we can handle it, that we can rebuild these things, that we have the answers to terrorism, that we know all these things, but we don't. We just dig our holes deeper and deeper the further that we get from you. God, we ask that you wake up our own hearts. Bring us back to you, God, our hearts that have wandered from you. Bring us back. Show us your power. Show us your glory. But God, we know in our hearts, because we have your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that it is our choice when we turn away. God, we love you. We need you. God, I thank you for this class, their generosity, their willingness to let your gifts flow through their fingers to other people who are in need. And it is beautiful to see how you work in your Son's name that makes it all possible. Amen. See you next week.